Hi, this is Josh Cook. Thank you for downloading the North Jackson Church of Christ sermon audio file. If you have any questions or would like to contact us, check out our website at northjacksonchurchofchrist.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in our worship service. You're always welcome at North Jackson Church of Christ.
Good evening. Brian, thank you for those songs, especially that last one. We are headed to Canaan's land tonight. But ultimately, of course, that hymn's about the greater Canaan land, heaven. Adam, thank you for your warm welcome, and Eric, your reading from God's Word as well. That's such a beautifully worded prayer. Last time that we were together in 2 Kings, it was 2 Kings chapter 8, and the first of three prophecies of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, the anointing of Hazael as king of Syria came to pass. Tonight, it is the second of those three prophecies in 1 Kings 19 that draws our attention. It's the anointing of Jehu as king over Israel. And that third prophecy of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, the anointing of Elijah made sure that happened himself. All of this was in preparation for the destruction of Baal worship. It was something that Elijah fought and tried to eradicate in his lifetime, but it didn't happen. But God promised Elijah through Elisha and those he anointed, it would happen. So what do we learn from the service of Elisha when we consider the kings and queens which he conquered and the prophecies of the prophets he fulfilled? Let's talk about it. In 1851, archaeologists discovered a black obelisk that would become known as the obelisk of Shalmaneser or Nezer III. In this particular obelisk, there's an inscription, a cuneiform inscription, in which you have Jehu, king of Israel, coming to Shalmaneser III, king of Assyria. And he's bringing tribute to this Assyrian monarch. And what he is doing, supposedly, is enlisting the Assyrian king's help in overthrowing, perhaps, Hazael of Syria. There are even pictures on this black obelisk. This was discovered in 1851. But what it does is even more important. It backs up what we read in the Bible about Jehu and about his work. And it also collaborates the Hebrew chronology of the Old Testament, putting this at 841 BC. And so prior to this discovery, it was told to us by skeptics, there's no way what you read about in the Bible could have ever occurred. And yet when they find these and others like the Mesa Stone or the Moabite Stone, it just continues to affirm what the Bible has said all along, centuries before any of these discoveries. So the obelisk of Jehu, son of Omri, and Shalmaneser III, the Assyrian king, backs up everything that we read about, or at least some of what we read about in the scriptures. As we set up our study together tonight in 2 Kings, we've got to go back to 1 Kings initially. So go back with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. Put your finger in 2 Kings 9. We'll come back there. But you'll remember in our study of Elijah, we ran across this particular prophecy of Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, verse 15, this is at the end of his running from Jezebel, you'll remember. And he even was despairing of his life, believing he to be the only one not to have bowed the knee to Baal. But God assured him there were others who had not bowed the knee to Baal that had kept his covenant. And so Elijah is told at the end of this journey, and we read in verse 15, the words of the Lord, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whosoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And then go forward just a few pages with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. And look at verse 17. This is after Ahab has wrongfully, with the help of Jezebel, taken the vineyard of Naboth and had Naboth put to death. This is what the word of the Lord said to Elijah. This is verse 17. Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And Elijah had, in more ways than one. And then look back with me, or look forward to with me to verse 23 of chapter 21 of 1 Kings. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up or influenced him to do evil. And so that brings us in to our passage that we study together tonight, where these prophecies of Elijah, the Tishbite, are fulfilled in the service of Elisha. I want us to begin by looking at the anointing of Jehu, the king. And that starts in verse 1 of chapter 9. So if you'll turn there with me, I want us to do three things in this passage. One, I want us to think about the prophet, the prophecies, and the proclamation. So start with me at verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 9. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And there's the second of Elijah's prophecies coming to pass. Then open the door and flee and do not delay. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said to them, you know the man and his babble. And they said, a lie. Tell us now. So he said, thus and thus, he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So what do we make of this passage? First of all, notice with me the prophet that's employed here at the beginning of the chapter. As far as I know, this is the first time that Elisha is referred to as the prophet of God. Most of the time, are usually. He's referred to as the Son of God. Hebrew tradition says this young prophet that he'll send to Jehu was none other than Jonah, the prophet to Nineveh. That can't be substantiated in Scripture, but it's interesting that Hebrew tradition says this prophet was Jonah, particularly when you read the book that bears his name, where he would not go to Tarshish, or Nineveh rather, and ended up in Tarshish. Jehu's anointing occurred at Ramoth-Gilead. The Hebrew scripture says Ramoth in Gilead, but that's where it takes place, where you'll remember that many important things in the Old Testament occurred. Ramoth was, one, a Levitical city. It was just east of the Jordan River in Gilead. It was also one of the six cities of refuge, according to Numbers 35, where a man could flee and get a fair trial. It was on the northern border of Gad. It was the home of Jephthah. Remember him? In Judges 11:34, Jephthah and his rash vow. Ahab would die here in battle, remember? In 1 Kings 21. And Jehoram and Ahaziah fought Hazael here. And here it was that Jehoram was wounded. That's back in chapter 8. And so while Jehu is being anointed in Ramoth in Gilead, keep this in mind, King Jehoram of Israel is recuperating back in Jezreel. Jehu is probably the commander of God's army, as he is mentioned here or addressed here by the prophet of God. Jehu is anointed Israel's 10th king, if we're keeping count. This is the son of Jehoshaphat, but this is not the good King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, that we read about. He is known better by the name of his grandfather, Nimshi. You'll see that in chapter 9, verse 20. So Nimshi seems to have been more popular or more important than Jehoshaphat, his father. Jehoshaphat, a rather common name, perhaps. Nimshi, the name, means weasel, and perhaps that's a nickname. And so here you have this man, Nimshi, who is the grandfather of Jehu, who's going to be the next king of Israel. The anointing, verse 2 says, was to take place in an inner room and behind closed doors without anyone seeing it or hearing it or observing it or proving it. The reason for that is when you're going to overthrow the king, secrecy is primary. And so there's a coup that's underway. And so you don't want anyone tipping off the king, Jehoram. That's why when the man of God goes there, the prophet of goes there, and he anoints the king in the inner room, that is Jehu in the inner room. That's why he flees out the door and runs away. That's why Elijah told him to do it. One, it's dangerous to be there. But two, when you're involved with a coup, again, you don't want anyone else knowing it. And notice, too, that Elisha doesn't go, because if Elisha had showed up, surely that would tip off Jehoram that something was about to happen. So all of these odd ends, this odd behavior of this prophet, makes sense in the context of what we're about to read, where Jehu is going to overthrow Jehoram. He's going to become the next king of Israel. Now, Jehoram doesn't know that because he's miles away in Jezreel. When the young man arrived, he found the captains sitting, and that may mean, we don't know, but perhaps they're already plotting the overthrow of Jehoram. Jehoram was not a good king. He was not a good man. They seem to be rather receptive to the idea of Jehu being their leader. And it's also possible that when Jehu is anointed to be the king, they're glad that he now will be their ruler or their leader. If I'm correct, I think Jehu is the only king in Israel, in the northern kingdom, to ever be anointed. And he's anointed in secrecy. But look at the prophecies. What we pick up with Jehu in his anointing is that he's to be the Lord's avenger of blood. That is, he's to strike down the household of Ahab, and he's also to strike down all of his descendants, his posterity, and all evil works at the hands of Jezebel. And so he mentions two things in verse 7. He mentions the murders of God's prophets. And you'll remember back in 1 Kings 18, verse 4, that Jezebel massacred a number of prophets of God. You remember Obadiah then hid them in caves, 50 to a cave, brought them water and brought them food and protected them from Jezebel killing them. But he also mentions good people like Naboth who were servants of the Lord. And you'll remember that Ahab wanted his vineyard for himself. He didn't have the guts to get it, but Jezebel did it. She did it by lies. And then she had Naboth put to death and then gave Ahab his vineyard. So for those reasons, and perhaps many others, Jehu is to be the avenger of blood for the Lord, literally his nearest kinsman, nearly the one who will execute his judgment. He's to destroy Ahab's line like the house of Jeroboam. Go back with me to 1 Kings chapter 14 and recall the household of Jeroboam, just how wicked Jeroboam was and how he led Israel into so much sin. Look at verse 9 about Jeroboam. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuge until it is all gone. So the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. And then the house of Baasha, we read about him in chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha, saying, and this is the prophet Jehu, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sin. Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And then he mentions the dogs, and then he mentions the birds of the air, literally, metaphorically saying, I will thoroughly purge your line. There'll be no descendants left of your households. And so, as he did with Jeroboam, as he did with Baasha, God will so deal with Ahab. After the young man anoints Jehu as the next king, he then flees back to Elisha. And then notice the proclamation. The men refer to this prophet sent by Elisha as a madman, a lunatic, or crazy. And this is a derogatory term. This is very similar to what was said about Jeremiah in Jeremiah 26, verse 39. And you remember Jeremiah was attacked by his own people from every side. So when this prophet comes, they refer to him as a crazy man, a babbler. Why? Because he's prophesying something that they believed would never come to pass. But when Jehu is announced to be their next leader and he's going to lead this coup, they so hated Jehoram that they took their garments off and laid them on the floor and laid them on the steps and made way for Jehu to be their next king. When Jehu then is reluctant to tell his other commanders what's going on, you have to understand that Jehu doesn't really know how those people who favor Jehoram are going to react. And some of those followers of Jehoram or those who favor Jehoram are in that mist in which he's now meeting, and this coup is going to occur among his commanders, Jehoram's commanders, not the people, but Jehoram's commanders. And so here is Jehu, who has been anointed king, but keeps it a secret somewhat and doesn't give them all the details because he doesn't know how they're going to react. And so he's suspicious, and so he gives them a little bit at a time. And then when he realizes they're not going to treat him as a traitor, but they truly are indeed going to follow him, then he gives them the full information, everything they need to know for this coup. They lay the garments at Jehu's feet, an act of submission. Maybe it's an improvisational, or rather improvised throne. Much like when Jesus entered Bethlehem or entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, when they laid their garments on the path upon which he walked, riding upon the donkey. And so they blow the ram's horn, used in times of battle or warning or festivity, And this is festive, the anointing of a king. And then they rise with one voice and they hail Jehu as king. Jehu is king. Much like they did with Solomon in 1 Kings 1:34 when he became king. Jehu is king. There's one problem with that. He's got to kill the man who's on the throne to get the throne. So first of all, notice with me the anointing of Jehu. And then notice, secondly, the attacks by Jehu. And there are three of them that occur one after another. We had one read for us, and we'll not read that one again. But look at verse 14. This is King Jehoram, who is killed by Jehu at the word of the Lord. Notice verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Jehoram. Now Jehoram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Jehoram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Jehoram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Jehoram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, "I see a company of men." And Jehoram said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet him, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, 'Is it peace?'" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace?" So the watchman, or rather, "Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to him and said, "Thus says the king, 'Is it peace?'" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace?" In other words, you can't make peace. Only the king can make peace. "Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Then Jehoram said, "Make ready," and his chariot was made ready. Then Jehoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Jehoram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and the witchcraft are so many?" Then Jehoram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, or rather verse 24, "Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the track of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." And so this is the death of Jehoram. And where he dies is as important as how he dies. He dies in the fields or in the area of Naboth's vineyard. And as it fulfills prophecy, he dies in his chariot. He is thrown from that chariot into the fields of Naboth. And he's left there to the dogs, the wild dogs, and the birds to devour him. There are mounted horses that come out to meet Jehoram as he approaches, or rather Jehu, as he approaches Jehoram. And they're there to protect the king, of course, but they take sides with Jehu, and they flee, and they approach. That happens twice, but all surrender to Jehu, the king. And then Jehoram, when he's met by Jehu, he rides out to meet Jehu. He rides out in his chariot, and notice how confident he is in the loyalty of Jehu, his commander. He doesn't take anyone else with him. He has no security detail. But when he gets there and he asks for peace, or is there peace between us? Is this a good visit? It is Jehu who rises up and says, because of the harlotries and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel, God has made me an avenger of blood. In other words, it's your life that God requires. And as Jehoram fled, it was Jehu who took his bow and his arrow and pulled it in the full strength of his arm, the full length of his arm, and shot it. And it went through his armor and pierced his back, through his heart in the front, killing him instantly. And then he's thrown into the field of Naboth, and there he would remain. This is a rash move on the part of Jehoram, but that's the kind of king he apparently was. And the low spiritual or moral attitude of the people was evident in everything that happens here. The harlotries of Jezebel, simply the unfaithfulness of God's people, the idolatry and faithfulness and the prostitution that was associated with idolatry. Baal was a fertility god, and Baal was worshipped through prostitution. And so the description here of harlotries is appropriate. But witchcraft, she also summoned demons to help her do her wickedness. And for these sins and perhaps many others, Jehoram is to die because of Jezebel's wicked influence on him. And one wonders, if Jehoram had been a better person, had he not had the influence of his mother Jezebel to contend with as he grew up. And so when they remember in verses 26 and 28, when they were younger soldiers and Jehu was not a commander of the army, they remember what was said about Ahab, the prophecy, the words that were delivered about Ahab. And maybe Bidkar was in the chariot with him or riding alongside of him, but they both remembered the words of the Lord in 1 Kings 21, 17 through 24. And what they see themselves in is the work of the Lord. And that prophecy is fulfilled by Jehu. And then notice in the third place, or the second place, the death of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. We pick it up in verse 27. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-hagen. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him in the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his father in the city of David. In the 11th year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Ahaziah rashly, maybe immaturely, rushes out after Jehoram to meet Jehu the king. And he also is wanting to know, is there peace between us? And there was no peace between them. Ahaziah was the leader of Israel for only 1 year. He's 22 when he comes to the throne. And we learn about him in previous verses of 2 Kings. But Ahaziah is the grandson of Ahab, and his mother is Athaliah, the wicked Athaliah. And she apparently influenced Ahaziah. And here both of them die now, as a result of the wickedness of their mothers, the influence of the people that should be most important in their lives. According to 2 Chronicles 22:9, after going to Beth-hagen, the road on Beth-hagen, which is between Samaria and Jerusalem, Ahaziah ends up in Megiddo. And Megiddo is a place of many battles in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it's translated Armageddon. In Revelation 16, 16, it is simply a reference to a battle that God would fight against the enemies, his enemies, and would be victorious. And so you have Ahaziah fleeing to Megiddo and staying there for a while, but then leaving there and being executed by Jehu. And so the prophecies of Elijah have come to pass. And there's a sad epitaph about Ahaziah's reign, his short reign, but the great evil that he did in the sight of the Lord. And then Jezebel is put to death. This was read for us just a moment ago. You've got to know, first of all, her sarcasm. When Jehu comes, she has to be old by this time. I don't know how old, But she's still brazen and wicked. In verse 30, she puts on her eye makeup. She paints her eyes, which make them look bigger, also make her look like it's a royal audience that Jehu is now entering. And so Jehu better take note. She's the queen, and she doesn't bow to him. He bows to her. And so she's painted up and ready to go, and she calls him a murderer. There's a reference here to Zimri. And you'll remember Zimri is one of the kings that we talked about in 1 Kings 16, verses 9 through 15. So long ago, remember, there were six kings leading up to Ahab. Ahab was the worst of them all. But one of those kings was Zimri. Here's the thing about Zimri. We don't have time to read it. But if we did, here's what we would learn. Zimri died 7 days after beginning to reign. He was assassinated. And I think what Jezebel is implying here is that the same fate awaits Jehu. Your reign is going to be short-lived. I'm going to outlive you. I'm going to kill you because of usurping the authority of Jehoram, king, the rightful king of Israel. The threat is empty because she can't carry through with it. Jehu yells up at eunuchs who are there with her, and he says, "Is there anybody else up there on my side?" In other words, Jezebel is not on my side. Is there anybody else up there fighting for me? The eunuchs were. They threw her out. She falls to the ground and there dies. And he runs over her with his chariot and then just casually goes in to eat and drink. Then he feels a little penitent, a little sorry. And he says, in essence, well, she was the daughter of a king. And that's true. You remember when we talked about her in 1 Kings 16, verse 31. She was the daughter of a king, the king of the Sidonians, Ethbaal. Remember? Ethbaal was the king of the Sidonians, and his daughter was Jezebel. She marries Ahab, so she is the daughter of a king, and she deserved, I guess, somewhat of a burial. But when they go out to get her body to give it a proper burial, it's not there. All that's there is the skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. The prophecy of 1 Kings 21:23 is fulfilled. And so, of kings, queens, and prophets, here are three messages we could take with us this week. Number one, if God brought you to it, God will see you through it. I'm sure when Jehu was anointed king and he was told he was going to be the avenger of blood and he was going to use the sword of God to kill people, to be a warrior of God, I'm sure at the beginning that must have been overwhelming. But the fact that God had anointed him to be king and had empowered him to do his work had to have given the king some comfort and had to have given him some strength and confidence. And so sometimes we're asked to do almost seemingly impossible tasks, and sometimes there are obstacles ahead of us, and maybe we don't understand why God is doing what he's doing, and maybe we can't see through it. But one thing is for certain: if God brought us to it, he'll see us through it. He brought Jehu to that moment. He would see Jehu through that moment as well. I think of the words of Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to his purpose." There are special people who come into our lives and leave. And there are even special pets that come into our lives, stay for a while, and leave. And there are jobs that come and go. There are children that grow up, grandchildren that come along and grow up too quickly. Your health fades. Your retirement isn't what you envision it being. But if God brought you to it, God will see you through it. Number two, the wages of sin are death. And that's what the Bible says: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. And the Bible also says that we should not try to hide our sins, because our sins will find us out, Numbers 32:23. And in each instance, with the deaths of Jehoram and Ahaziah and Jezebel, Ahab prior to that, and then after this, the deaths of Ahab's sons, all the words of the Lord are going to come to pass. And all the sins of these people are going to catch up with them. And there's a day of reckoning. And yes, it happened in their lifetime. It may not happen in our lifetime. We may breeze through this life thinking we've got it all made, only to get to judgment and realize we're short. God doesn't always settle his accounts on May the 19th. Sometimes he settles them in judgment. But make no mistake about it, our sins will find us out. But there's better news, and that news is the word of the Lord never fails. There's a beautiful passage in Isaiah 55. I want to close with it. Beginning with verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." Matthew 24:35. So of all the lessons we can learn from the anointing of Jehu and the attacks of Jehu is that kings and queens and even prophets come and go, but the word of God lasts forever. And so when God makes a promise, we know he's going to keep it. And those promises are good promises, but they're also promises that should get our attention and should make us stand up and do what is right, like becoming a Christian. So what must I do this evening in order to be saved? It's on the screen, but it begins with the word of God, believing Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, being baptized for the remission of all of my sins, being added to the church to live a Christian life and to live faithfully until the day the Lord calls me home. But make no mistake about it, the word of God upon which we stand is not shifting sand. It is steadfast and sure, an anchor that always holds. So if you're here this evening and you need to make your life right with the Lord, we pray that you'll come while together we stand and sing.